Henry Ford was asked on his 50th wedding anniversary, he said, "What's the secret to all these years of marital bliss?" Ford sagely responded. He said, "It's much like the automobile business. You've just got to stick to one model." That may seem naive and simple to some, but the genius of that secret ingredient is directly from the mouth of the creator and architect of marriage. And it is something that is connected in God's mind, though bliss and longevity may not be connected in yours. In the midst of our sex passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the whole passage crescendos into the same theme. So take your Bibles this morning and let's look at this passage as God has been talking about the propriety and even the piety of sexual intimacy in marriage. And now he ends with this discussion about permanence. It has been my prayer in this series that thinking rightly about sex within the context of marriage, along with your prayers and your discussion with your spouse and your repeated reading of the Song of Solomon that's been assigned to you twice now, I think, along with your prioritized efforts, would somehow take your sex life from where it is to a whole new level of fulfillment and enrichment and the kind of component in life that God intended it to be for you. And that has certainly been my prayer, and it's not going to happen, though, without this final ingredient. This really is the key. It is the foundation. It cannot be missed. So take a look at this text as we read in verse number 10. "To the married I give this command," and it's not like this is new from the apostle's pen. The Lord had said it many times in his ministry here on earth, that a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Stop right there. Let's just start with that basic and simple concept. He says it needs to be permanent. It needs to be lifelong. Now, if you're still viewing your spouse as the old ball and chain, as we described them last week, and you don't yet catch last week's concept of our spouse as a gift from God, not just someone that we've chosen, but someone that God has chosen for us, then we'll miss the great joy in this passage. Some will see it with such great negativity because it touches on such a painful topic as divorce, and yet the context has been sex, has been unity, has been unification, it's been intimacy. Now all of a sudden he says, you know, this needs to be a permanent relationship. Don't separate, don't divorce. It needs to be something that we see as really dignifying the relationship. My son had his fifth birthday this week, my son John, my middle child, and you know, it's a typical thing. We had a few friends over, did a little party, threw a lot of, you know, Walmart gifts at him kind of thing. But you can imagine how the feel of that night might have changed had Dad pulled out a present, set it before him, and prefaced it with some kind of speech like, "Son, here is a gift I'm going to give you. Now, I just want to make this clear. I don't ever want you to get rid of this gift. I don't want you to sell it. I don't want you to lose it. I don't want you to give it away. I don't want you to trade it in. This is a gift, son, I want you to have forever." Now, you know, all the plastic things we gave him that'll be gone in a month, you know, this all of a sudden is like, wow, this must be special. I mean, Dad must have some intention here. This is a dignified gift. I mean, the place would get quiet. Even the other kids would have, wow, what's going on here? That's the feel of this particular passage. Permanence. It's forever. It's a God gift. It's something that is to be a forever kind of thing. Now, that's a mindset. It's a mindset that if we don't adopt it and if we don't have it, we're never going to find the kind of gratification in a relationship that God intended us to have. So let us start by not only just agreeing with it, but making it a resolve to think it and to think it regularly. Number one on your outline. Let's just put it this way. Where you're at, if you got one of these gold bands right here on your finger, then what you need to say is, number one, we're partners for life. That's our resolve. Think it, say it, act it, live it. We're partners for life. That's where it starts. You see, because in Scripture, sexual fulfillment is predicated upon this concept of permanence. That's how it works. Now, the world, it flips it upside down. See, What it says is when we find the right sexual partner, because last week we said, as you recall, 60% of Americans think it's okay to have premarital sex. There's certainly in an American culture this hunt for the right romantic partner. When we find this right romantic partner or sexual partner, and we think this one really gives me the right kind of goosebumps or whatever, what we'll do now is we'll commit to them. See, the commitment is predicated on some kind of sexual interest. But in reality, in Scripture, it says, well, the sexual fulfillment is really predicated upon the commitment. That's why in other cultures where there's arranged marriages, they do better than American marriages where they're brought together by all this thinking and planning and getting to know one another and making sure we're all romantically and sexually compatible. And I know I rattled a few cages last week. Some of you thought I was advocating child marriage or arranged marriages or whatever. That's not what I was saying. But what I am saying is, it is amazing how when folks are put together, even though they don't know each other, but they go in with an understanding that this is a permanent relationship, that they often find the sexual satisfaction, the relational intimacy, the long-term personal connection that marriages that hunt and search and find and research and think and personality test, they never find. That's why I could pick a single over here and a single over here, both committed to God's requirement and foundational concept of marriage that it's permanent. I could put them together. They don't even know each other. You be the witness, your best man. Give me a gum wrapper, put it on, dun, 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 dun. Send them home today, married, official, and done. And they've got a great chance of marital success, and as Ford said, marital bliss, because if they were saying, listen, we'll get to know each other along the way, but we're committed, we're in this thing. Because I know when you got married, you thought you knew your spouse, right? You spent months getting to know them, but did you really? I mean, it took some time. It's not about that. As one researcher put it, and I like his conclusion, he says, so then, contrary to common sense, romantic love and cohabitation, the trend of today, living together, or he says, what people think of as getting to know each other better, they're really negative precursors and predictors of marital success and longevity. Really doesn't play into it. As a matter of fact, living together, you got less of a chance of succeeding in marriage than if you don't know each other sexually or don't know each other even that well. They're really not good predictors of marital success. The foundational key, a commitment, a mindset, a waking up every morning and saying, this is it, we're in it for life. You're my partner for life. Think we're partners for life, that'll change everything. Now, doesn't that make sense? Not just in marriage, but in any kind of life setting, that openness and vulnerability is really going to flourish in the context of security. If there's no sense of security, there's really no risk of vulnerability and openness. And the connection in our passage between the first few verses about sex and then the crescendo into commitment, there's a connection there. It makes sense. There is a connection between bliss and commitment or longevity and saying we're not trading in for a new model. That is critical. And it's critical in marriage. And again, to kind of pick up on Henry Ford's concept, I thought about the idea of my vehicles. I hate to make the crass comparison between marriage and my car lease, but I'm thinking to myself, there's something that goes on in my mind when I lease that car and they say to me, you know, after a few years, you can just walk away from this if you want, right? Or you can buy it and keep it forever. Well, that kind of flavors my whole entire driving experience for the next 3 years. Some mornings I say, I really like this car. I think I'm going to keep it forever. Other days I wake up and look at the car across the street and think, I don't know if I really like this car anymore. I think I'd really look good in that car. That car's got bigger chrome wheels. That one's faster. That one's more aerodynamic. There's comparisons here and analogies, but don't pick up on any of them. There's a lot of that kind of mind games that I'm playing when I'm thinking to myself, I know I can walk away from this. I may not tell my car that I'm thinking that, but it's in the back of my mind. Not to mention the investments I don't make in my car, right? When I think I may walk away from it one day, right? Get that new neat stereo system or put in those new tires. I don't know. Well, I may not even have this car next year. Now, again, that's not something we go home talking about, I hope. It may slip out in an argument. The word may come up as a threat. But when it's bounced around and insecurity creeps in because in the back of the person's mind, there's a possibility this could end, what do you think that does to intimacy in a marriage? God knows what he's talking about. It's an in-it-for-life perspective. Wife must not separate from her husband. If there's distance, she finds herself so, man, she ought to reconcile to her husband. Husband, don't divorce your wife. It's so fundamental. It's so basic. But it's not foreign to your relationship, is it? Because I think years ago when you had that funny-looking, you know, tuxedo on with those ruffles and that cummerbund, remember that day? You said something to her like this: I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. You said something like this: for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love, to honor, to cherish, till death do us part. Oh, you said that 10 years ago, 30 years ago. You said that. See, the question is, have you said it lately? Is it the constant theme of your discussion? Do you sit around and contemplate, you know, what kind of rocking chair you'll buy when you're, you know, sitting on your porch at 92? I mean, does your spouse have that from your behavior, your attitude, your actions, your words, that he or she knows you're in it for life? You don't think that has a connection to put it in Ford's words, marital bliss? Oh, it does. The connection is biblical. By the way, when you were there in that funky-looking rented tuxedo, you had your parents there and your friends. Remember that day? You know who else was there witnessing that covenant? You took that covenant before. Who was that now? You didn't see him, and he wasn't wearing a tux, but he was there. Turn to Malachi chapter 2 with me, just to kind of be sobered this morning by scriptural truth. That may sound like a hard book to find. Go to the book of Matthew. Just turn left one book and you'll find it. Don't start in Genesis. You'll be there all day. Malachi chapter 2. There was a witness at your wedding, and he took your commitment seriously. Malachi 2, look at verse 13. Another thing you do, the indictment comes cascading down on these folks. You flood Yahweh's altar with tears. Picture a worship service, the Old Testament Israelis sitting around crying out to God at his altar. You weep and you wail. Why are you so upset at worship? Because you're sitting there realizing that God no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. What a mean God that sounds like. Why would God be so rude? You're praying, oh God, bless my crops. My crops are dying. I need rain on my field. Nothing. Iron ceiling. You go to church, you pray, you worship, you sing, you seek God, you read scripture. You're trying to figure out God's will and just noise. Nothing. Why would God be so rude? They ask him the same question. Verse 14, why? Answer. It is because Yahweh is acting as the witness, underline that little phrase, the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Remember that old wedding ceremony? That one. Because you've broken faith with her. You made a pledge, you made a promise, you didn't keep it. Though she is your partner, present tense, God's perspective, the wife of your marriage, here's a big word, covenant. Has not Yahweh made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. I understand it's a thorny passage in Hebrew, hard to figure out, but I think they got the gist of it here. More on godly offspring later. So guard yourself, he says, in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says Yahweh, God of Israel. I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says Yahweh Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. I read it, that said that churches are so concerned with helping people through their divorce, the whole recovery thing in churches these days, that a lot of people, this was some kind of survey, and I couldn't find it. I don't have it, but it was a survey that left me with the distinct resolve that the church doesn't make it clear, the teaching of Scripture anymore, because the church is convinced in this survey that the church no longer thinks it's a big deal, because the church has come so quickly to help people in broken relationships. Now, I'm all for that. Let's help people pick up the pieces. But let us also stop every now and then in a sermon and say, it's wrong. See? Stay together. don't divorce. Because the average parishioner in America today thinks the church no longer thinks divorce is a bad thing. Well, these verses are still in your Bible. If you don't agree with them, then tear them out and throw them away and find another church. I mean, really, because we're still believing that this is God's mind on the matter. Don't do it. Are there exceptions? Yeah, but that's not where we should focus. We should focus on the rule, see. And the rule here is, listen, don't separate from your husband, gals. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. Oh, that's heavy, it's sobering, I realize that, but let's just stop and say, wherever we're at, one of these on our fingers, then here's what you say. We're in it for life. You and me, partners forever. Okay? Think, we're partners for life. God stands as a witness to our commitment. Okay, verses 12 and 13, back to our text. Now, this is not a complicated passage. As a matter of fact, you're going to find the same message in the next two verses that you found in the first two verses. 10 and 11 says, don't separate, don't divorce. Okay, verse 12 and 13, guess what? Same thing. Look at the last phrase in verse 12 and the last phrase in verse 13. He must not divorce her, she must not divorce him. Same message, same story, same idea. Different audience, okay? The audience is different. And the picture and the portrait of this couple that is painted ought to startle us. It ought to startle us. Because no matter where we think we are in our marriage continuum, the spectrum of our relationship, and I'm here and she's here, and some of you have taken my sermons the last 3 weeks and completely blown them off because you're saying, well, I'm here and he's here. See, all of a sudden Paul paints a picture and says, okay, let's just say he's here and she's there. Now let's talk about marriage and permanence. Here's what he says. To the rest I say, not I, he says, not the Lord. This is not that it's not authoritative. If you're concerned about that in the margin, just put verse 40 and then 14, verse 37. Though it didn't come from the owner of the company, it's coming from his emissary, his apostle. So it's authoritative. Sorry for that little parenthetical note, but some people just kind of scribble these verses out because they're thinking, oh, the Lord didn't say it. Okay, I didn't have to say that because you're all astute biblical scholars, but verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer. Now, is that a big deal? It's really not a big deal, is it? I mean, not a big deal. Okay, keep your finger before we read the rest of the passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Is it a big deal if you are married to someone who does not love God, someone that couldn't give a rip about Jesus Christ, who thinks a communion service is a joke? Who couldn't care less about the worship songs that you sing at church, who thinks that there is no God or we came from cosmic slime or that, you know, there's no point in life. Now here you are, Bible studies, singing, worship, and there's your spouse. Is that a big deal? Is there a conflict there? Look at verse 14. This is the passage you quote to your teenage daughter, I realize, but let's glean from it here. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Yoke, the thing they put on the oxen. Don't be in this bound relationship with the unbeliever, right? And that's what we tell folks before they get into a foolish situation. We say, no, don't. Problem is in Corinth, by the way, people, non-Christians, they don't know. They pick their spouse. They're living along just fine. God convicts their heart. They become Christians. Now I find myself married to a non-Christian. So what do I do now? Well, we already saw it. Don't divorce them. But in this passage, you'd think, had 1 Corinthians 7 not been there, maybe I'd say, let's go find the divorce lawyer because I don't see anything in common with my spouse because he poses these very important questions. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Answer, nothing. I don't guess. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Not much. I'm not thinking. Not any good fellowship. What harmony is there between Christ and, here's this Hebrewism for Satan, for Christ and Satan? I mean, they're not having, coffee together at Starbucks this afternoon, right? I can't imagine they're getting along very well. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, that's the point, man. Nothing. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? I can't imagine anything. For we are the temple of the living God. That's who we are. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, here it is, my divorce decree right here. Ready? Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have, verse 1 says of chapter 7, these promises, he says, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Great. Give me that lawyer's number, right? Now, we're painting the extreme example here. Believer, non-believer. What do they have in common? According to this passage, not much, man. Not much. In our passage, what does it say? Go back to it now. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, well, whatever, I don't care about your church thing. Cool, let's just stay married. He must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now, our context here is intimacy, unification, marriage, sexual intimacy, all of these things. And now he says that bond should be permanent. Now, wait a minute. I'm married to a guy I ain't got nothing in common with. I got a wife who doesn't share my convictions about Christ. Any big deal? Huge deal. What do? Leave her? No. As a matter of fact, stay with her. This speaks to two things very strongly. It speaks to two things very strongly. One is the reverential and highly dignified nature of the covenant you made at that altar. And secondly, it speaks very highly of the power, the unifying power of sexual intimacy. Okay, basically what it's saying, even with nothing in common, your covenant is sacred and sex will unify you. These two things here are important, and they supersede the incompatibilities you have. In other words, stay committed to your covenant, continue to be intimate, and you know what? God will pull you together. There will be a certain unity there that by the common grace of God, through your non-Christian spouse, God will make something good, even if you're here and he's there. See? Number two on your outline, let's put it this way. It's going to take a great deal of faith to move forward in this relationship, knowing that I have very little in common, and yet God is calling me to be unified. I put it this way. Trust God to unify the incompatible. Are you incompatible? I suppose on a level you are incompatible. But you've got to trust God that when God says stay married, stay in the commitment, continue to be intimate, that supersedes any incompatibilities you might have. Now, you're saying, well, I don't have a non-Christian spouse. Now, some of you do. And it speaks directly to you. But some of you say, well, I'm having trouble doing all this homework that you've called us to do the last 3 weeks because we're not on the same page anymore. We're really not connected. Okay, great. Take your little lack of connection and compare it to what's going on in verses 12 and 13 and tell me now if you've got any exemption from the directives of this text. Answer? No, you don't. I don't care how far off the track you and your spouse seem. The picture painted here is the gal coming home from church with a Pacific Coast Church bulletin in her Bible, singing worship songs on her lips and in her heart, and she's walking in to beer-bellied, half-drunken, stupid ESPN guy on the couch going, "How was church, honey?" Right? And now God says, you know what? Be unified with that person. You talk about incompatibilities here? You talk about the King of Kings that you love and worship, and your spouse says, "I couldn't care less about that." And God says, "Oh, no, wait. You can still be unified. You can still have the kind of marriage that I intended. Oh, it may not be, all this what, but you know what? It's unifying. Two persons come together. Philosophically, personally, biologically, the two become one. Keep going. Keep being unified. Is that hard? It's hard. Does it take a great deal of faith? It does. It does. That's what hope is all about. Hope always requires faith. On most divorce decrees, it's written, irreconcilable differences, right? Talk to me about that in light of this passage. How irreconcilable could it be in light of that scenario, right? Somewhat of an oxymoron from a Christian perspective. Hope. Do you need hope this morning? Turn to Romans chapter 4. I just want to remind you the archetypal example, they call him the father of faith, Abraham, had many incidences and episodes in his life that illustrate for us the kind of faith that we need to retain hope in our lives. You can think of him leaving Ur of the Chaldeans when he was called out to go to the promised land, living in KOAs and, in tents with his family. It's like, wow, it takes a lot of faith. But how about this one? When God shows up and says, "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. You will have so many kids and grandkids, it's not even funny. You're going to have a huge family." And he's looking in the mirror going, "I don't think so." Okay. He's looking across the bed going, it ain't happening. Why? Because he was 100 years old. You don't see the 100-year-old couple strolling through Babies R Us looking for cribs, right? It ain't possible. And yet here's what happens. Romans 4, verse 18. against all hope. You know what that means? Impossible. Everyone else going, you're going to have kids? I don't think so, Abraham. But against all hope, Abraham, in hope, here's our two words. He did what? Believed. He trusted God. In hope, he believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. I mean, like the sand on the beach and like the stars in the sky, man, you're going to have a lot of kids. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Can't change the facts. Look at me. Since he was about 100 years old, right? Don't see many 100-year-old guys at the gym flexing in the mirror. This guy doesn't have a lot of virility left here. And you want to talk to Sarah's gynecologist for a minute? Right? Sarah's womb was also dead. There's a good statement for you. No babies coming out of that. Verse 20. Yet, with all of that, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. But he was, I love this, strengthened in his faith. How strengthened was he? And he gave glory to God. Gave glory to God. How could he do that? How could he worship God and thank God for what was coming? It's a great deal of faith. Being fully persuaded, verse 21, that God had, underline it, the power to do what he had promised. Now, what's being implied? What's the implied promise of 1 Corinthians 7? That beer-drinking pagan that you live with, see, the guy couldn't give a rip about the God you love. The guy you could say, I could never be on the same page with that person. See, it's saying, I believe God is saying that if my covenant and our oneness can supersede any incompatibilities, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to believe it in hope. And I'm persuaded that God has the power to, look at that, do what he's promised. God can do it. That's what love is all about, isn't it? Isn't that what love is all about? Isn't that the other thing that you were reminded of at your wedding? Wasn't that on your wedding program, 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil, rejoices in the truth. Here's verse 7 of that text. It always protects, it always, here's our word, trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. It's like the guy in the bad marriage comes to the pastor, you know, I can't love my wife. He says, well, you know, the Bible says love your wife like Christ loved the church. Can't do it. Can't do it. Okay, well, the Bible also says love your neighbor as yourself. Can you do that? I can't do it. Okay, well, there's another verse too. How about love your enemies? Can you know, we got to start somewhere. See what I'm saying? All the consistency of those three commands is the word agape. It's the word love. Love. And that means, look at these words, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I mean, that's the picture of Ephesians 5. Our marriages are supposed to reflect Christ in the church. I'm supposed to emulate that. You want an example of it? How about Hosea chapter 1? You remember the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament? Oh, you wouldn't want his job. Here in verse 2, it says, Yahweh began to speak through Hosea. And so then Yahweh says to Hosea, go and take yourself an adulterous wife and the children of unfaithfulness. Because, it's all a living illustration, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from me. Okay, so what you're telling me is I got to marry a prostitute. I got to marry someone who cheats on me. I got to do that. Why? Oh, because I'm a living illustration of the kind of adultery that's going on in people chasing after their own interests and not God. Right? And so the Bible says he does. So he marries Gomer, a prostitute, and she conceives and bore him a son. Now, wait a minute. You're marrying a prostitute and her name is Gomer. See what I'm saying? Does it get any worse than that, really? It's a bad scenario. Now, all of that is to illustrate the kind of love God has for unfaithful people. That's all I'm saying. Here's the paradigm. And God is saying, listen, love, love, love. And that doesn't mean, well, we're not very compatible, so I'm not going to love. We don't have a lot in common, so I'm going to put some distance between us. We really are on different pages, so, you know, we're not going to be that close. That's not what love is all about. Trust God to unify the incompatible. Love your spouse, even if it's hard. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, that's a huge statement. If she's willing to live with him, must not divorce. If a woman has a husband, not a believer, he's willing to live with her, great, then don't divorce him. Here's some reasons, verse 14 in our passage. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified. There's a word, circle that one. Sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, that's a big mouthful of confusion, isn't it? sanctified. The word sanctified is simply the word holy. Holy, actually it's the verbal form. Hagiazo, there's a fun one to say. Hagiazo, they've been made holy. What does that mean? Now, a lot of people trip over this. They think it means in some redemptive, salvific sense. But I hope you know the Bible well enough to know no one rides into heaven on the coattails of someone else's faith, right? So it's not like if I'm married to a non-Christian that because of my faith in Christ, they on Judgment Day get a clear pass because they're riding on my... They're not sanctified in that sense. So in what sense are they made holy? What does holy mean? Holy means, in its most fundamental and utilitarian sense, it means to be set apart. See that God sees them in a different bucket than he would before because of you. And not only that, he brings in the children thing. And even your children would be unclean. Different word, not the word holy. It's the word dirty. They would be dirty. In what sense? See? But the point is, don't leave. Why? More on that in a minute. Don't leave. Why? Because if you leave, now all of a sudden that sanctified divine attention, it kind of leaves that bucket. See? Did you hear the news story about that roller coaster that got stuck upside down this week in Maryland, I think it was? 26 people or 21 people got stuck upside down on this roller coaster. Now, when you saw that, how did you feel? How did you feel? Well, I felt bad. That's not how roller coasters are supposed to be, and I felt really bad. And if you're really godly and compassionate, you might have said, well, I even throw up a quick prayer for them. God, it'd be good if you got them down, so that'd be good. Well, they're stuck up there for 2 hours, see. Now, when you're stuck upside down on a roller coaster for 2 hours and you're seeing that on CNN or Fox News or whatever you're watching there, and you're going, wow, that's a bummer. That's bad, right? Oh, God, it'd be good to get them down. Click, 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 right? What's on the cooking channel? Click, click. Okay, how concerned were you? Now, okay, change the scenario. Back up the tape. Here we go. Ready? Your kids are on that roller coaster in Maryland, stuck with those other 20 people upside down. Now what are you going to do? Oh, gee, God, I'd be good if you got them down. No. Are you going to click to the travel channel next? No. What are you going to do? You're going to sweat this one out. You care. See, it's kind of like taking my kids to the Orange County Fair, which is an event, isn't it? And they want to ride these rides that go, 40 miles an hour, and I'm watching the people who put them together in this scenario and scene, and nothing against the carnival guys, but I'm thinking, this is an act of faith, right? I'm putting my kids on this, and I'm going, it's creaking, and it's rusty, and, oh, please, Daddy. And so they get in this little car with, four other people, four other kids, and they're getting slung around wherever they're going on this track. Now, as they're getting slung around, I'm caring about the entire carload of kids now, see. Now, two of them are mine. Those other four, I don't know who they are, but I'm praying for the whole car to make it safely back to the house there, right? Please, God. Now, why is it I care about those four other kids? Only really because they're connected to my two kids at that moment of peril. See, that's why. That's all God's saying here is. There is some kind of divine attention. Does God care about the non-Christian? Yeah, he cares about the non-Christian. Rain on the fields of the evil and the good. All that's good, and God cares. But there's a certain kind of concern for his adopted children. Do you understand that? Now, all of a sudden, you decide to split out of that relationship. What happens? The Bible says that certain kind of set-apart divine attention is now, whoop, taken away. And if that's not enough, because some of you are saying, fine, I don't care, God torch the guy, right? And you might have that perspective on your spouse. The Bible's so smart, because the next phrase is about your children. Now, don't you care about them? See? Wouldn't it be good for you to give some thought to their future? And, we don't even need to turn to the sociologists with all the damage that's caused with kids of divorced families. We don't have to go there, do we, and depress ourselves for the next 15 minutes? No, but we do have to think about the fact that this text says that divine attention there's something, boop, in a real pragmatic way, not a redemptive way, but in a pragmatic way, there's something there that's gone. Even if it's just every other weekend out of your little nest, right? Even if you get custody of the kids, right? There's still that. And God says, man, that wouldn't be good. Not to mention what goes on in the minds of our kids. Think about what we say to our kids after a divorce. Oh, I know Daddy and I, we're not together, but I love you, and that's never going to change. Oh, think about a kid processing that. Isn't that what you said to Dad? Isn't that what you said to Mom? You're telling me this love relationship's permanent, that one's temporary? Oh, no, that's too much conviction for 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, but that one hurts me, man. thinking, we're wondering why our kids are freaking out. Not meant to be a guilt-laden sermon. It's meant to be really something to remind us, man, let's hang in there. And let's realize that no matter how far off the page you may think your spouse is, God can unify the two of you because you will be a godly influence according to this text. There is something that happens just by your mere presence. So let's be that influence. Number three on your outline. We need to be a lifelong, make it that way, a lifelong godly influence. We're there to make a difference. We're there to make God see this family unit differently. We're not leaving because God's looking at us and he's seeing that entire carload of people on that rickety ride at the carnival going, you know what, I'm caring that one makes it safely to the other side. Why? Because you're in it and you're his adopted child. And even if you have a Christian spouse and you're thinking we're on a different page, you know, my wife, she's not all that together, or she's not that godly or whatever, the principle applies. You're a godly influence here. Don't stop thinking that. Now, some of you are hurting because you've been through the divorce, and maybe you're like verse 15. Verse 15 says, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Let him do so, because believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances because God has called us to peace. Okay, there is a time when the guy packs up the U-Haul and says, forget it, babe, I'm out of here. Right? What do? Wrap yourself around his ankle, grab tightly, hold on for the next 5 months, right? As he drags you down the street. Can't do that. There's a point when you got to say, okay, I'm letting him go or I'm letting her go. But let it not be your decision, because you know this passage paints a pretty bleak picture. But if he does, great. God's not called us to peace, not to fight this thing forever, fine. If he or she's going to leave, let him or her do so. But back to the theme, that's all parenthetical. You can put some parentheses around that passage. There are some brackets, verse 15. Now we're back to the point, verse 16. You want the positive motivation? Look at how this passage ends. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? That's a good question. I guess I really don't know because I don't have a crystal ball. I'm not God. I'm not a prophet. Neither am I a son of a prophet. I don't know how. I wouldn't know, God. And yet we're ready to walk. Some of you with that guy I just described on the couch watching, you know, golf this afternoon or whatever he's watching, who gives no concern about the God that you love, remember this, you have no idea where he'll be in 5 years. He might be seated right next to you in this church singing worship songs, involved in Bible studies, discipling people. You have no clue. You don't know that. God knows you don't. So don't be so quick to check out. Or how about this one, verse 16, how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? You don't really know that, do you? You don't know where this is going to end up. So we keep plugging away, faithful to our sacred covenant commitment in marriage and continuing to try to draw close to that person, and we're going to be unified there because it may be that in 3 years they're saved. So we're just moving ahead in faith. And faith brings hope, and we hang in there. You ever go to your sink and it's got some goobers on it or something in there, and you turn on the faucet, and that water's running down, and you take your hand there and start doing this to it to clean the sides of the sink. You ever do that? Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, that's what your spouse's heart is like. Now, no one thinks they can influence a king, but the Bible says the king's heart in the hand of the Lord, is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he wants. Think of that next time you turn on the faucet. God can take the heart of your spouse and just go, psh. And you're thinking, if he can, why doesn't he? I don't know. I'm not God. Don't ask me that. I'm not sure why. But I could probably go around in this auditorium right now and we could interview people. And we could say, okay, you were a non-Christian when you got married and so was your spouse, but then you became a Christian, right? How long did you have to wait until your spouse became a Christian? Some of you in that situation? And you could say, well, I had to wait 6 months, I had to wait a year, I had to wait four. A gal last night said, I had to wait 30 years. Now, on year 25, when she's going, I'm tired of this, I can't take it anymore. See, the scripture says, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? You don't know. Hope in this passage is huge. And before you think it's just firing scripture verses at him with your bow and arrow at home, remember this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 8 verses, it basically says this. When your spouse is disobedient to Scripture, your life is the biggest redemptive force. Your transformed and changing life is the biggest redemptive force in that home. You want to be a sanctifying, godly influence? Then make sure you're growing spiritually. Make sure you're being obedient to God's word. And I know it's hyperbolous, but he says your spouse can be won without even a word by your behavior. Now, I know there'll be words to go with it, but I mean, that's how powerful your life is. Now, in contradistinction to the sage reflections of Henry Ford, Rod Stewart had a little comment about marriage covenants. He said this in this article. He said, I think we should change the marriage vows. No kidding. He says, they're so old. They've been around for so long. When people used to give these vows, they only lived to be 35. He said, so then you only had to be with your partner for 12 years. Then you'd die anyway. But now, he says, it's a big commitment because you're going to be with someone for 50 years. That, he says, is impossible. I guess for Rod Stewart, it is impossible. I love this tag. The vow should be written more like a dog license that has to be renewed every year. Tonight's the night. I'm thinking, you know, you're trying to find marital bliss with that philosophy? Dog license? Are you serious, Rod? What in the world happened to your brain? I'm sorry. Marital bliss, you want a little bit of that? It's predicated on commitment. Let's renew our commitments this week. Pray with me. God, help us. Please help us. In the midst of a culture that spews forth the foolishness that we've just heard, time for us to get back to the truth of Scripture, where the architect and creator of marriage has said to us, hey, fulfilling sexuality, it finds its context in lifelong commitment. And while we have many excuses why our spouse, with all the warts and wrinkles and relational hurdles and all the problems, is a person that I can't get close to, God, this text calls us right back to the work to say, listen, keep going. Keep being intimate. Keep being close. Keep drawing together. Make it a lifelong decision. God, as we renew that vow in our own hearts and as we start to express that in our date nights and in our words and in our kind thoughts and in the notes that we send to our spouse, let it revitalize our marriages, not just for the sake of pleasure, but for what we've been talking about for 4 weeks, the unification of this kind of intimacy in our relationship, that two become one. Even in the most difficult circumstances, your grace and your promises are fulfilled. God, so we look forward to that. God, we love you very much. Thank you so much for this reminder from this great and poignant text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.